prohibitive. We want to do our own thing, and we want the church to be tolerant about it. We want the church to be progressive about our views as to where the fences concerning sin should be. And in our culture today, we hear such words as tolerance and progressive. We hear statements like love wins. We hear all of these words, and they can be summarized in the word compromise. Compromise. This is the very issue that Jesus highlights in his letter to Pergamum, the mixed marriage of bringing the world into the church and adopting the ways of the world for the church to behave and believe. So here we are, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now remember, these are seven personal letters written to seven churches. Jesus is telling John, write these things for me. Seven personal letters from Jesus. To the angel, pastor of the church in Pergamum, write, These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. First of all, you have people there who are holding to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Verse 15, likewise, this is his second charge against them. Likewise, you also have in your church, your fellowship, those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What an amazing passage of Scripture. It's unfortunate for me personally to have to keep going in my study. I can't just stop and stay here forever. Trust me, I didn't get through it all. There's so much here this week in the city of Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. In Revelation chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. In Revelation chapter 19, John once again gives us another physical description of Jesus Christ. He says in John 19, verse 11 and verse 15, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And so John sees heaven open and a rider on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True. And by the way, when Jesus talks about Antipas, he calls him Faithful and True. It's the same statement. So Antipas was like Christ. He was Christ-like. And Jesus was not ashamed to give him a title, a description that he uses for himself. But there on this white horse, with justice, he judges and makes war, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. You've heard the idiom, it cuts both ways. That's what a double-edged sword does. It's dangerous both coming and going. It cuts one way, and it cuts coming back the other way. Now, by the way, both Revelation 2 concerning the sharp sword, as well as Revelation 19, as it speaks of the sword in Jesus' mouth, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 49. I'm going to hammer this continuously. The more you know the Old Testament, the easier it is to understand Revelation. If Christians read Revelation and scratch their head and say, boy, this is a confusing book, the next question you can ask is, how well versed are you in the Old Testament? Not very well versed. That's why Revelation is a bit complicated. But the more you know, the more you'll understand. So in Isaiah chapter 11, listen, it says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. The mouth of the Messiah, the judge of all the earth, is dangerous. In the book of James, it says that the tongue, though being one of the smallest muscles in the body, with it, it boasts of great things, and the tongue can set an entire forest ablaze with a single spark. I was thinking about that this week. Did you know that there are many moments in your life in which a single word spoken to you changes your life? Let me give you an example. Ladies, this one's for you. Your boyfriend, in the middle of a nice meal in a nice restaurant, gets away from the table, kneels down, opens a little box, and asks you a question. Will you marry me? The next thing that comes out of your mouth will change your life forever. One word, right? Or how about three words? These are three words that changed my life. Honey, we're pregnant. Life changed. Immediately, life changed. Well, at least for me. So words have power. And when the Messiah speaks, he judges the nations. And he will judge you and I as believers as well with the sword of his mouth as he reviews our life. For every idle word, we have to give an account. Having the sharp double-edged sword puts us on alert that the word of God, the word that proceeds from the mouth of God, is to be our source, and check this, our final source for faith, for life, and for practice. If anybody asks you, where'd you get that? Why do you hold that view? Why are you unwilling to do this thing for me? And you say, well, it's because of my beliefs. Well, where do those come from? If you're asked, where do your beliefs come from? What are you going to tell them? It comes from one book, doesn't it? Our beliefs come from one book. It's not the easiest book in the world to read, but it's one source. I use this illustration a lot. You go to the physical Library of Congress, and they have, I believe it's kind of a law, that whenever a book is published in the United States, a single copy must be sent to the Library of Congress for storage. I think I read somewhere a long time ago that that's the way it was. So they have a copy of everything ever written, published in the United States, supposedly. And the Lord doesn't say, go into the Library of Congress, read every book, and then you'll know what my will is. He gives us one book. He gives us the word of his mouth. Look at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to me. That yet, that single word is hopeful, isn't it? He says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know where you have desired to put your stake and to plant your roots. I know that that's the very same place where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have ever been to Vegas? How many of you have ever driven through Vegas? We had to stay there one night recently on a trip. And I shared that story. It was like landing on an alien planet because of what we saw driving down the main strip of Vegas. But the official motto of Vegas, you can get this on a postcard, is Sin City. Yay. Applaud us. We're Sin City. You think you've got sin? We've got it better. Come to Vegas. Then there's this absurd statement concerning the motto of the city. I don't know if it's on the license plate. It better not be. What happens in Vegas, anybody know how to finish it? Stays in Vegas. Is that true? The marital affair that took place in a hotel in Vegas and the woman ends up pregnant, does that pregnancy stay in Vegas or does it go home with her? It goes home with her. Or the man that brought his family's fortune to the blackjack table and lost it all, does his ruin stay in Vegas when he gets on the plane to go home? It's the most absurd statement. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And yet people buy into it. I can go there and do this thing and It won't follow me back home. And now people are posting everything they're doing on Facebook. It just follows them anyway. And yet, isn't it interesting, and this is why I'm bringing this up, isn't it interesting that the casino capitalist chose Vegas out in the middle of nowhere? You think it's the middle of nowhere here? Go to Vegas. It originally was the middle of nowhere. And way back in the day, I don't have the history on this, but there was a man who said, you know what Vegas needs? They need a church. We're going to plant a church in Vegas. I don't know how many churches are in Vegas. I could have looked it up. I'm sure there's many. But at one point, the church, the body of Christ said, we need a presence in Sin City. This is Pergamum, Sin City. It was the capital of pagan worship in the Roman Empire, outside of Rome. So you had Ephesus already. That was the political capital of Asia Minor. Then we did Sardis, or Smyrna, came next. That was the economic capital because it was a harbor city on the trade route. That's where all the money was. And now you move up north, the most northern city in the list, I believe, Pergamum. And now you're at the epicenter of pagan worship, temple prostitution. It's Vegas. And Jesus says, I know where you live. I know your zip code. I know you're in Sin City, where Satan has his throne. But you remain true to my name. Think of the pastors and Sunday school teachers in Vegas that are doing that very thing as we speak. Pergamum, an epicenter for emperor worship. There was I believe they called it one of the seven wonders of the world at one point. There was a 40-foot altar. Now this ceiling, if I had to guess, I would say this ceiling is close to between 20 and 25 feet, probably at the most. I'm looking at it because our climbing wall at the camp was 33 feet to the first landing and then almost 40 feet to the back part. And I'm like, okay, so the altar, just the altar to Zeus was 40 feet tall. It was one of the wonders of the world. This is Pergamum. There was a temple there to Athena, the goddess of Athens. Another temple to Dionysus, the god of alcohol, wine, and partying. Sounds like the Strip in Vegas. And then, most famously, there was a complex, not just a temple, but a complex dedicated to the Greek god Asclepius, the god of medicine and healing. In fact, it was a rival to the Mayo Clinic of today in the Roman world. You would go to Pergamum to be healed, and the emperor would make a trip once a year to the healing pools and the healing chambers of what was going on there in the pagan rituals of Pergamum. And yet the church, understandably, had challenges being in such a place. Jesus said, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Even in the midst of one of the most superstitious pagan cities in the Roman Empire, Christians stood firm. They stood their ground. They did not deny their faith in Jesus Christ. And even though we know almost nothing about Antipas and his story of martyrdom, we do know what his name means. Antipas means against all. And I can almost visualize Antipas standing firm in the public square, giving his testimony. He's about to be martyred because he won't offer the incense to the emperor that's required. And under the shadow of these pagan temples that surround the city up on the hilltops, he is against them all. And he's standing true for Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls him a faithful and true witness. The same thing he calls himself in Revelation 19. Now I want you to notice something interesting about Satan in this passage. What is the mailing address to Satan? In a few weeks, children will be writing letters to Santa. What's his mailing address? Santa, North Pole. That's it. And somehow it gets sent to the North Pole. Where's Satan's mailing address? It's interesting. The average person, without thinking too deeply about it, they think to themselves that hell is where Satan is. He lives in hell. That's what makes it hell. He's there. Meanwhile, up in heaven, St. Peter is guarding the pearly gate. This is the imagery that we have. It's distorted. So Peter's up there in the clouds, in the pearly gate, and he lets people in and out. We talked about that when I spoke about heaven, how wrong that is. But nonetheless, there's Peter, and he's guarding the gates. And then meanwhile, down below is Satan, and he guards the gates, and he welcomes you in. This is the imagery that we have in modern culture. That's not what Jesus says. You know what Jesus does? He looks at Pergamum, and he says, that's where Satan lives, and that's where he has his throne. Now, I've never been to Pergamum. It's definitely changed in the last 2,000 years. The commentaries that I read about the commenters who had been there, they say it was one of the most beautiful, breathtaking places on all the planet in Jesus' day. And yet Satan lived there. He had his throne there. His mailing address was there. I believe that Satan's throne is on wheels. It's mobile. It moves around and it goes to the places where he can do the most damage. I think presently that throne moves up and down the hallways of the United Nations. And I say that because of all the resolutions that have come out of the UN condemning nations for what they're doing wrong. Something like over 80% of the resolutions are against Israel. They don't mention anything about North Korea. They don't mention anything about China. They won't mention anything about Russia. These countries can do whatever they want, but the constant attack against the land and the people of Israel comes out of the UN. Where does Satan have his throne? I'm not Jesus. I can't see it the way he does, but I would say it's safe to say his throne is wherever he can do the most damage. What's his address? It goes like this. Now, Satan is like a roaring lion who goes across the earth to and fro, seeking those whom he may devour. So we know that he's still alive and well on planet Earth, right? He's not in hell. We won't get there until we get to Revelation chapter 19. Then he goes to hell, literally. And even then, it's a short stay until he's thrown into the abyss once and for all, forever. So now Jesus changes his tone. He's commended the church for standing firm. I know where you live. I know the problem. I know the pressures. You've remained true to my name, even in the days of martyrdom. But I have these two things against you, and I'm going to have to review these quickly. Number one, you have people in your church that hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, again, the more you know the Old Testament, the more this is going to ring a bell. In the book of Numbers, we won't turn there, but in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, we are told that the nation of Israel came out of Egypt like a swarm of grasshoppers. We're familiar with that this past summer, right? In fact, I met one of the Doppler radar guys in the grocery store or somewhere. Yeah, it was the sports goods store. And we got to talking, and I asked him, I said, hey, I'm just curious. Did you see grasshoppers on your radar? He goes, yes, we did. It was thick and it was heavy and they were moving across the land. And I was like, wow, that would have been something to see that on radar. And the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt like those grasshoppers, and they were going to go into the promised land, and it made every nation in the region nervous. And one of those nations was Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, saw this horde of invaders, the Israelites, and he was worried for his kingdom. And he said, I know what I have to do. I have got to get the prophet Balaam to come and curse them that they will die in the desert. That's my strategy. So again, read the story, Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. And here's the summary. Every time Balaam opened his mouth, he ended up blessing Israel and not cursing Israel. And Balak was getting infuriated. In fact, it was in his mind to kill Balaam. And Balaam said, listen, I can't curse what God has blessed. But here's a thought. If you could get the Israelites to do things that would displease God, maybe he'll take his blessing away. And in disciplining them, he'll curse them. That was the plan. And so Balak got Israel to intermarry, that word Pergamum, intermarriage, to mix marriage, got them to marry Moabite women who led the Israelites astray right into idol worship, idol sacrifices, sexual immorality. All you have to do is pollute the source, pollute the source. And you have people in the church that are doing that. They're mixing the things of the world with the Word of God, and the Word of God is taking the hit. And they're changing God's definition for marriage. And they're changing God's definition for the family. And they're changing God's description and definition of gender. Isn't it interesting that God knows the battles before they even show up? So he tells us in the beginning, God made them male and female. He made them. And for this reason, for this cause, a man will leave father and mother and be united, cleave to his wife, and the two, male and female, will become one flesh. It's all right there. Full stop. But no, we want to be like Balaam. Give the counsel to the church. Just bring in these worldly sources that say, no, that's not what the Bible says. No, you got to read it differently. Give me land, lots of land under the starry sky. Don't fence me in. Don't tell me I have to go with what the Bible says. This is the battle in Pergamum, and it's the battle in our church today. Amen? It is. It is, absolutely. And then secondly, he says, so you've got these people that are mixing things of the world into the church. And by the way, I told you this before, but some people see the seven churches as periods of church history until you get to the final church, Laodicea, where some people would say that's where we're at today. This church, Pergamum, marks the fourth century when Constantine gave preference to Christianity to be the state religion. And now all of a sudden, all of that government structure comes into the church, and the church looks like the government, and the government looks like the church. And if you want to get a job in the government, you got to be a Christian. So go ahead and mark Christian on your card. And now the world is in the church, and you've got what that looks like today. Secondly, the Nicolaitans. Now, this group is a little bit harder to define because we don't have anything on them. They never wrote a definitive book or manual what it means to be a Nicolaitan. But the proof of what they believed is a bit in the name itself. How many of you know what Nike sports gear is? You've heard of Nike, the swoosh? What's the motto of Nike? Just do it, right? The word Nike is Greek, and it means victory, right? Be victorious, wear Nike. So the Nicolaitans, the word Nicolaitan, laity, means the people. Clergy, laity. Nicolaitans is conquering the people. And it's the idea of permissiveness. This is the definition of the Nicolaitans, permissiveness. The formal term is antinomianism. Anti, A-N-T-I, and the Greek word for law is nomos. And so antinomianism, it's a big word, it simply means without the law or against the law. Here's what it looks like today. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is just do it. It's permissible. It's all under the blood. Now, some of you don't know what I mean when I say that. This is not the language of luster. I haven't heard this in our community. If I heard it, I would address it. But I've been in other circles of Christianity. And the idea is Jesus died for all. He paid for all. So come to faith in Christ and everything's permissible. It's all under the blood. You can do whatever you want. Just go to church on Sunday. Ask for forgiveness. He'll grant it because he's a forgiving God. It's all under the blood. And it is a tremendous insulting abuse on the grace of God to think that everything is permissible. Let me give you an example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I don't have it in front of me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, I have to paraphrase it because I don't have it in front of me. Paul says, I can't believe this. There's gross immorality in your church, not even found among the pagans, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you're permitting it. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's all under the blood. God will forgive. Now, finally, Jesus gives the promise to him who overcomes. Okay, so real quick, just in review, Nicolaitans, teaching of Balaam, it's compromise. Allowing the world to dictate what you want to do, change the boundaries and the borders of sin so that you can say, don't fence me in. It's all under the blood. And then finally, Jesus says to him who overcomes, I have two things, two special things to give you. Number one, I will let him eat of the hidden manna. And it's an interesting word study. If you go back to Exodus 16, God provided manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Moses prayed and bread from heaven came. And it satisfied them for a day. Now Jesus says in John chapter 6, Jesus says, as you will read in the Old Testament, Moses prayed and God sent forth manna for the children of Israel to eat. But now God the Father has sent God the Son, the true manna from heaven. And when you eat of this bread, you will never go hungry again. Now the hidden manna was a jar of manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder to the people of God's daily provision. But Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant for us today. He's the mercy seat. He's the place of forgiveness. He's also the manna. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I will provide for you. You don't need to compromise. You don't need to water it down. I will satisfy. And then finally, Jesus says something very interesting. I will also give to him a white stone in which there is a new name written upon it, known only to the person who receives it. Now, it's very interesting that since John doesn't tell us what the white stone represents, the commentators are all over the map on this. But there were two known practices in John's day that might give us some light. And I'll close with this. The first imagery is the fact that rich people that hosted large banquets would send out invitations in the form of the recipient getting a white stone. And they would bring the stone to the banquet, and when they come through security, do you have your invitation? Yeah, hang on a second. Yep, it's here it is. Here's my white stone. Very well, come on in. So the white stone represents an invitation to the banquet. To him who overcomes, I will give to him a white stone, and it'll have a new name written on it, known only to the person who receives it. Another imagery that was also well known in John's day was in the court of law. And in the court of law, the jury would be given two stones, each person, a light stone and a dark stone. If the person at the end of the trial was to be declared innocent, what would happen is the jury would rise and they would walk in front of the judge, and in a tall, long vase, they would put the stone of their choosing into that vase. The light-colored stone, they're innocent. The dark-colored stone, they're guilty. And then the bailiff would come, dump the vase, and they would count. And the jury would select innocent or guilty. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the white stone. You have been found innocent. And that kind of ties into, you have stood firm in the face of opposition. I will write on the stone a new name. Now, folks, you know this. I love studying people's names. Okay? I wonder what the name is on the stone. A new name. The question is, and we can't be dogmatic, is the new name the person receiving the stone? Or is the new name a revelation of who Jesus is, a new name for him? Think about that. It can go either way. The Greek allows for an interpretation either way. Personally, I think it means Jesus is going to write his name, a description of his attributes that only the recipient knows. And here's why I believe this. I have a stack of books here. There's more in my library, but these are just a few that I've read, about people who went through physical torture because of their faith in Jesus. They were the Antipases of the day, except they lived long enough to write books about it. And while they were in their prison cell, undergoing torture for the name of Christ, Jesus came and revealed himself to them in a way they never knew him previously. So that when they were rescued, when they got out of the prison, when they were interviewed years later, and they were asked to reflect on what was it like to be in the inner gulag cell. You know what they say? Almost all of them say it like this. Jesus came to me and he was sweet to me and we had a sweet and deep fellowship I've never had since. Oh, I don't want the torture, but I want that intimacy back. That's what I think the new name is on the stone. But I'll leave it for you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the scripture says that all scripture, the word of God, that double-edged sword, is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, that the man, woman, child of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, without the Bible, we have nothing to stand on. There is no standard. The Bible sets the boundaries and the borders of what is sin and what is permissible. And we can't get them confused. We don't need to. It's clear. And yet we live in a world where even in the church, men and women are pushing those boundaries. They're erasing the lines. They're wanting to redraw the map to include things that are prohibitive and to prohibit things that are meant to be enjoyed and given thanks over. And so, Lord, we're in the battle. We're in the thick of it. Help us to be like Antipas, to stay true to the faith, even in the midst of opposition, that we ourselves might be declared a true and faithful witness. Give us the courage in days like today to be such believers and followers in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Wilbur, would you come and lead us in a closing hymn? Mm-hmm.